Morning, everyone. The silence of God. The silence of God is a twofold opportunity for us by looking at these two chapters from last week and the chapter of today, the second chapter of 1 Samuel. First, we find the example of a woman, Hannah, that before the silence of God for a period of her time, she pursued maturity in her own godly life. She didn't give up. On chapter 2, we're going to see that in the midst of the silence of God, while it seems that darkness are so overwhelming upon earth, even affecting very negatively the religious system of that day, God never leaves his throne. He's always overruling. And Hannah, in her prayer, will acknowledge this. And we're going to zoom in into those realities today. Let's pray before we continue. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are approaching the holy throne without any human right, yet washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been adopted into your family, now we have free entrance through Jesus Christ, our Savior, into your presence. And we pray, Lord, that as we open the Holy Scriptures, that you will unfold the holy teachings of this passage and pour them out into our hearts. We need thee, O Lord, in the midst of the many trials of life, the darkness of society, the ungodliness of the nations. We pray, Lord, that you will pour out your light into our minds and hearts, and that we will be refreshed and edified in the scriptures today. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us in the hearing of your word, even when resistance arises from our own sin nature. We pray that thy Holy Spirit will treat with each one of us and will bring conviction to our hearts. And I pray for my own mouth, my own heart, my own words. May you direct them, Lord, and help my humanity. And I pray, Lord, that you will be among ourselves, even among those that are at home, downstairs, upstairs. May you give us one and the same spirit in you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 2 can be divided into two passages. The first 10 verses is the prayer or the praise of Hannah. The second part, 11 to 36, is the contrast between light and darkness, between corruption and consecration. There's lots to cover. So I'm going to be focusing mainly on a few truths of this passage and also trying to link it with what we meditated upon last week. So what is the context of this prayer of Hannah, verses 1 to 10? What is the context? Most of you will remember the sermon last week, so I'm going to try to not repeat what you already heard. But Hannah was childless, and God blessed her with one son, Samuel. And after having weaned him, she brought him back to Shiloh, the place of the tabernacle, to lend him to the Lord, as she had promised in her prayer. So the last verses of chapter 1 conclude with the consecration, the dedication of the young boy. Now a few years have passed by. This is no longer a baby. This is a boy. And on those few last verses of chapter 1, we hear a beautiful prayer of Hannah and her praise to the Lord. And this is where we are left in chapter 1 to start in chapter 2 with these 10 verses describing a deep prayer, a deep praise of Hannah to the Lord. And I must confess on the onset of this sermon that I truly admire this woman. You think about someone being godly in times of the silence of God, Hannah is a good example. Not only for fulfilling such a difficult promise to the Lord of lending her son to the Lord, after giving her so much beautiful, tender moments during his infancy. She's giving that baby away. But also, I wonder at this woman in how she came around from such a difficult circumstance of life with such a good spirit and showing us the godly way to overcome hurdles of life. And we heard about this last week. So the prayer of Hannah can be divided into three parts. And this is the way I put it. Verses 1 and 2, this is God acting in Hannah's circumstances. Verses 3 to 8 is God acting in history. And verses 9 and 10, God acting in the future of history. So first two verses is about God acting in Hannah's circumstances. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So here, Hannah is praising out of the fullness of her heart. There is nothing shallow about what she's saying. All those words are grounded in the depth of her soul. And she's seeing God truly acting in her personal circumstances. And in verse 1, Hannah is offering, is referring to her heart. She says, my heart, my horn, my mouth. So I wanted to reflect upon these three mice. First is my heart exalts in the Lord. You know, the heart in the scriptures is not the pumping muscle. It's not the organ, but it refers always to the epicenter of our being. In most of the occasions where the word heart appears, it refers to this core part of our soul, of who we are. It is composed by our mind, our will, and our affections or our emotions. She's saying, the very centrality of who I am is grounded in God. This state of the soul of Hannah did not come naturally to her. She didn't work this out on her own. It required the intervention of God. And we know that she prayed. And the answer to God, the answer of God to her prayer was not only her son, but also growing up in her godly character. And securing this balance in her own heart. Let's do a bit of review of what happened in her past. I think it's so important that we put this into value. Her heart state right now was one of rejoicing in the Lord, but that wasn't the reality a few years ago. So here we are observing the prayer, first of all, in the present tense, in that time when she's praying this exact prayer. This is a mother that has left behind her little child that she so much longed for, that she so much cared for, that she so much loved. Rebecca's sister is living with us for a period of time. They have come to Switzerland to start a new life. They have been preparing for years for this moment, and they are certainly full of joy. They have two little children, and now we have two babies at home. A 6-month-old and a 3-year-old. And I can tell that 6-month-old, she's fully, fully dependent on the mother. He is. His name is Brew. And the mother link with that baby is so strong, so special, so tender. And I can only imagine the tough time of a mother with a son letting him go. And that's the very moment where she's praising the Lord, rejoicing in her heart. And this is the proof that rejoicing in the Lord is not circumstantial. Where she said, of course, we need to understand that she was human and that she was probably having a very tough time letting her little son go. But also she knew that she dedicated that child to the Lord, that she promised to give it back, to give him back, and also that was the best for his life. And I don't know if she knew the plans God had with Samuel for the future, but somehow providence was playing into all this. And she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And this is only a few years after she left her deep grief and distress in her past. There were circumstances out of her control. We find Hannah completely broken and in grief in chapter 1. And I believe Brother Henry already covered part of this. She said, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Other versions refer to this great anxiety as the abundance of her grief, the abundance of her grief. She was facing two problems. She couldn't have children, the first one, and this is the trial of her personal frustration as a woman. Experts declare that this is very clear, very, very hard experience in the dimension of the emotions, not being able to have children, even when you are willing to have children. And some of you might know this on your own life. And this has implications in her self-esteem, in her own identity. And how many hopes and dreams were unfulfilled for years. And apart from these emotional consequences, at that time, a barren woman was kind of marked, tagged by society. Despite her godliness, despite the godliness of Elkanah as well, God seemed to be far away and in complete silence at that time in their lives. And there was a second problem. On top of the personal frustration of Hannah, and we already, which one was this? This was the provocation of Peninnah. The constant irritation of Peninnah that will cause this grief in Hannah, deep grief. And here may be a reflection about what was going on during that time. We may say family matters, relationship matters, but in reality, we need to see also the spiritual ground, the spiritual perspective of what was going on. The devil knows our weak spots, and he will influence people around us to hurt others. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That was certainly the reality from the very garden of Eden until this day. So definitely the devil hit Hannah at the most painful spot of her soul. Behind the physical, there is always the spiritual. As Christians, we need to always read situations that seem only physical from a spiritual point of view as well. Even when we are dealing with situations that seem to only belong to our emotions, as this is the case of Hannah. So there is a spiritual oppression to all levels of the heart. To the level of the mind, the devil is bringing thoughts through different philosophies and planting those thoughts so it modifies the way we live, the way we act. It also planting seeds into our emotions to hurt us, to bring us to low moments in our life, even to depression, and even to the will. The devil is gonna capitalize any single opportunity to provoke and destroy. So don't lose that. Don't put it away when you're considering a passage such as this as well. She had problems of relationship with her family. Definitely, I believe polygamy in her family did not help at all. It brought issues of envy between the two women. And to make it even worse, she suffers the lack of pastoral wisdom of Eli, who approached her and took her as a drunk woman because she was praying, moving her mouth, her lips. So all this put together made her suffer. And even, it says the text, Hannah wept and will not eat. And maybe even in modern language, we could say she was suffering some sort of a depression. This was not a one-off situation. It was a constant suffering, grief that she was struggling with. And Elkanah, he was a godly man. He was empathetic. He has a good intent. He says, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Up to here, all good. He is a true caring man. Now, he also lacked a bit of wisdom and probably had a bit of too much self-esteem because he said to her, am I not more to you than 10 sons? He completely got it wrong. Despite his empathy and good intent with all these questions to Hannah, he was not sharp with the last question. The love provided by a child is of a very different kind of love than the love provided by the husband or the spouse. And he's kind of mixing them up and telling Hannah, Hannah, you have enough with me. And probably he learned the lesson because that didn't at all soothe the heart of Hannah. So what was Hannah's response? She did not react, feeding the toxic emotions generated by Peninnah's words. She does not use Peninnah's language. She does not get back to her. What she does not do is the most important. And here it is a precious lesson. Sometimes it's all about doing nothing. And what you don't say and what you don't do is more important than what you could say, what you could do. And here is a good example, Hannah. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is the best antidote to avoid further manifestation of toxic emotions in relationships. What you don't say, as I said before, is even more important than what you could say. And maybe a good insight for us here is to go to the New Testament and look at the catalog of toxic emotions in the Bible. This is not mine. I heard this from a dear friend of mine that is a good teacher and a very good wise man. This is the context of Paul instructing to not grieve the Holy Spirit. He's talking to the Ephesians and he's saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And the list of Ephesians 4:31 is super insightful as it provides a list of toxic emotions that really grieve the Holy Spirit that abides in us and can really embitter any family and any interpersonal relationships. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And this verse is describing a gradual pathway into deeper toxic emotions. And it starts by the climax, bitterness. If there is a pathway of bitter emotions, at the end is bitterness. So we are going to take this verse by starting from the very last word, the very last toxic emotion, which is malice. This pathway can be called the art of embittering yourself and embittering others. And you will tell me how much you are a master in this art after we have reviewed this. But definitely when I went through the study, I could see myself easily getting very quick into this pathway up to the end. So it is important, the insights. Malice. What is malice? It's think badly. It is think out of our depravity. It's letting our sin nature dominate our thoughts. Letting sin dictate your thoughts, and malice then gives forth slander. Slander is speech that is injurious. And this is against another's good name. If you think badly, then you speak badly about others or to others. And this third step, the next one is clamor. Clamor is that you get into arguing. You start raising your voice. And then it comes anger. When adrenaline is up, when you are heated, anger is conceived in us. And if you let this anger inside grow, it will rotten. And it will give forth the next one, even more toxic emotions, which is wrath and bitterness. Wrath, this is already resentment. This is rage, more than anger. And at the end of the pathway after wrath, it comes bitterness. And we know about bitterness because the scriptures deal with bitterness. We know that bitterness grows roots very quick on us, and it infects, propagates very quick and expands into others. And it produces a bitter fruit and impacts relationships. And it's so contagious and is a distortion of reality. There is a time when bitterness is fully influencing the way we look at life. Our worldview is distorted by a bitter spirit. And the word of God is wise. It describes this progressive pathway of toxic emotions. Think bad about someone will make you talk badly, then will lead you to argue, to anger, to resentment, and to bitterness. And all these things will grieve the Holy Spirit and their relationships. And the antidote for this is in next verse, in verse 32 of Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what really fuels any good relationship comes from being kind, compassionate, and forgiving. And this is not necessarily human, something that we can work out on our own. It requires God's intervention in the heart to fully heal and sanctify relationships. So let's go back to Hannah. Let's observe how Hannah deals with this situation that was deeply grieving her. She does not attack Penina. She doesn't blame her husband for not being wise, or for saying something that was probably hurtful to her, for provoking this polygamy situation, even with so many envies. Hannah prayed and poured out her heart before the Lord, as we saw last week. She expressed her heart to him, to God, that can change the dynamics of life. Pouring out her heart is a beautiful expression. It is casting all your anxiety on him. Before you go fast into this pathway of toxic emotions, you go to the Lord and pour out all your heart. This is what Hannah did. What a great example. In the silence of all this situation, we only see her grief, the bitterness of the situation, but she does the right thing. She's showing us in the silence of God what a mature Christian is to do. And what was God's response? Of course, we know. She conceived a child. God changed her circumstances, and her soul was relieved from grief and deep distress. She was healed in her emotions and kept from advancing in this pathway that we described. And coming out of these experiences, now in the past, now in chapter 2, Hannah is writing a prayer acknowledging her full conviction that God is overruling providence and is above everything else. No matter what's going on, no matter how deep darkness is upon the earth, God is overruling. And now we are going to get into this verse in New Testament that we all know in Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Her prayer reflects here the conviction that all things work towards the end that God has planned. Isn't it something that when we are in complete darkness, complete distress, and we feel like giving up, And we will, we ask God, God, give me an answer or do something here. And apparently nothing happens. God keeps in silence. That the right response that God is looking from each one of us is that we go to the throne of grace and pour out our heart. There is no one, there is no church, there is no denomination that we can go to get the answer that can only God give us. And Hannah is going to see that the rivalry and provocation of Peninnah was used in her life to draw from her heartfelt prayers. Sometimes we wonder why this person has told me this, why this has happened to me. And then we start putting our attention on all the external factors. While maybe God is provoking, allowing all this to happen for our heart to respond the right way to him, as Hannah did. It's always easier to blame someone else rather than the response my heart is giving to this situation. And that's maturing as Christians. That's godliness. That's seeing God above everything else. It's not the devil. It's not the others. It's not the enemies. It's God allowing from the very beginning of history of humanity until the culmination of the times when he will conclude the times of humanity and will start a new era. God has been ruling every single circumstances, and he is the king. He rules. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thought that we see from this attitude of this woman. Like Mary, Mary put all these things happening into her heart. She didn't say much. Hannah was very similar in this regard. She just went to the Lord. And that's only the first expression of verse 1. And I'm going to move faster now. Then she says, my heart exalts the Lord. Then she says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn is the expression of strength in the Bible. When we look at Hannah in chapter 1, we observe a substantial transformation on the state of her soul from deep weakness to very God-grounded strength. And all this has happened in a matter of years. And in chapter 1, she was in deep sorrow, deeply distressed, weak, afflicted. In chapter 2, we read about Hannah's hope and Hannah's strength in the Lord. How does this transformation happen in the heart? My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, her mouth expresses the rejoicing of her heart and the reality of being in the strength of the Lord. To those looking at Hannah, probably physically, there was nothing extraordinary about this. All this was purely spiritual, happening within the soul of Hannah. And God was really present in her life. When she described the triumph over her enemies, we might be tempted to think that she was referring to Peninnah, considering her enemy. But I think this triumph she refers to is the ultimate triumph of God over his enemies and over those that oppose his children. She rejoices in God's salvation. Here's Hannah is establishing a connection between what God has done for her individually and what God has done for his people. What a godly, deep theology prayer. There is none holy like the Lord, as we just sang. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. It keeps building up. My heart rejoices, my mouth declares who God is. It keeps building. Now she praises God for who he is. There is a declaration of God's holy uniqueness. I want you to see that there is a pathway to toxic emotions, but there is a pathway to holiness and sanctification. And she took the right pathway. And now she, from a very individual-driven situation, she's brought into such a big scope on her prayer. Now she sees God acting across history, impacting human times. And she's no longer caught on her, let me put it this way, her little life. Now God is opening her eyes to know more about who God is, how big God is, how powerful, how much He is in control. And the acknowledgement of our true knowledge of God that sits above the framework of the universe, that brings princes to nothing, that is not impressed with idols or any earthly rulers and regards nations as a drop in the ocean. This is God in whom Hannah rejoices, to whom He came desperately, who restored her soul, healed her emotions, and built her character to see more and more of God. This is the immediate effect of going to the throne of God with a humble, broken heart, understanding that you have nothing, but you need God, and really acknowledging that only God can turn around situations that seem impossible. When there is no way, God has a way. We just sang. We are not dealing with a concept here, with a philosophical way of living. We are talking about the true living God that is condescending to look upon earth, to look upon our family, to look upon our lives, to look upon our little problems. And He will remain silent until He has seen the right response. Sometimes in our life, that works like that. So Hannah says, "My heart, my strength, my voice, exalt in the Lord." And then verses 3-8 is God acting in history from a biblical view. I'm not going to read the verses, but some of them, verse 3, for example, is important. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighted." She wants us to know that the Lord is a God of knowledge, that He weights all actions. Romans 2:16, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." The secrets of men. What are your secrets? Behind the mask of a potential arrogant word, or behind the shields of our own pride, potentially dressing like a sanctified person, God knows all our actions, all our secrets. And one day will bring them to judgment. There is no one, there is no secret in no one who will not be brought to the public, to the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, you see the little children hiding in a corner, throwing in a little bit of food they don't like, the veggies, the broccoli, under the table, or under the couch. And then one day, mom, dad come, and they discover what you did. And certainly this is just a silly, but very real example of a very childish attitude that we carry on in life in a more complex way. We continue thinking that the secrets of our broccolis and veggies can be thrown under the carpet. And no one else will know. Probably no one else will know, but God knows. There is no way to hide from the God of knowledge. He knows my heart. As we are meditating together this word, He knows where we stand. Doesn't matter I'm dressing a nice tie and look proper for this occasion. He knows my heart. He knows if I am dressing a tie on my heart, if you will. He knows if I am properly coming to this service with a proper heart to receive from Him what my soul needs. There is no way to hide from the God of knowledge. I tell my children, and this is no longer something that works for me, but I tell them, you watch it. When you go out with your friends, I have eyes in Basel. I know many people, and they will tell me, if you do something you shouldn't do, of course. I don't have eyes in Basel, and this is just more, I say that more for fun than anything else. But in reality, there is a way that God can make parents aware of what children are doing, There is a way that brothers and sisters can become aware what others are doing. I remember once when I was pastoring a little church in Mataró that I was dealing with a young lady. She was probably 14. And one day I was going to my work, to the office, and there was some traffic, so I had to stop. And then I turned away. I saw her at the door of her school doing something that she shouldn't be doing, basically. And then I as a young pastor, I didn't know very well what to do. So I went to her. I said, I want to talk to you after the day was over. I said, listen, God allowed me to stop by this place without seeking to see what I saw, but I saw you doing this. And maybe the God is allowing this for a reason. And then we involve the parents and we have time of prayer, and there was a time of restoration and confession and repentance. But think about God is overruling providence. Every single circumstance happens because he allows that to happen. So what I said to my children, I said to myself, Rodrigo, whatever you do, in whatever circumstance, God is always looking at you and expecting the best behavior that will honor and glorify his name. So this is an invitation to us as readers to stop the arrogance. Let's not talk so proudly, and let's humble ourselves as the verse 3 is saying. And there is verse 4. We find a good example in David against the Philistines. And verse 5 and verse 8, she continues describing how God rules and acts above man's plan and power. He kills and he gives lives. He makes the poor and he makes the rich. Poverty and prosperity, obscurity and popularity are in his hands. Your money is not about a job. It's not about the stock market. It's not about the investments or the future pension you have secure. God's sovereignty decides this. And this is just such a praise, letting us into her heart to discover her deep theology knowledge. And remember, she was not at all a prominent woman. This is just an example of a simple woman knowing her Lord deeply, walking with the Lord, even in times of silence. And culmination of this section comes at the end of verse 8, when she says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and whatever exists is built upon these pillars. Now, if you think about the earth laying on some pillars, I mean, it's an image that you can make in your imagination. Means that God is sustaining the existence of humanity. All the physics laws, the laws that sustain the earth, that make the rotation of the earth happen, are maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can exist or happen without God. That's what basically verses 5-8 will summarize. And I need to rush into this and conclude with the remaining verses. Verses 9 and 10. God acted in the future. God did act in the life, in the personal circumstances of Hannah. So God is a personal God. God act in history and is acting in history. God is the king, the ruler, and he stands behind providence. But also God will act in the future. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And continues, while generations come and go, while we come and go, and like dust, we just disappear from the face of the earth. Our existence goes into eternity. Our soul goes to the Lord or into darkness. There is certainly, that's the point of Hannah here, this is a day of separation. That day of separation, you can't believe it or not, but it's going to happen anyway. The saints and the faithfuls will be separated from the wicked. And those who ignore the reality of this God worldview, where God is at the center, will one day hit the ground of hell. And that is a very concerning truth, and very ignored truth as well. There is a day of grace, and today is the day of grace. But also there is a day of judgment. And the God of love is a holy God that will judge the nations. And certainly will not be able to go against his own nature. Today he announces a day of grace in Jesus Christ, where all the souls that don't know him as their Savior can come to him and certainly ask for the forgiveness and the restoration of their souls. But certainly Hannah was clear, there is a day of judgment coming. And verses 11 to 36, I think we're going to leave this part out. There is no more time to look into that. But I will suggest that at home, you can reflect upon the contrast between light and darkness. This passage is full of darkness in the religious system of that day. And yet God raised a beacon of light in one child, one innocent child, on Samuel. In verses 11, 18, 21, and 26, you see this beacon of light outshining darkness, while the priests were taking advantage of the sacrificial system and enriching themselves and forcing others to do what they wanted. And they were doing definitely very ugly sins. There is this child being lifted up in the midst of the darkness of those days. And this is certainly a good reminder of our only Lord Jesus Christ. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ announced by Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I remember 2 years ago preaching from this verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So who is going to look at this Samuel being raised in the midst of such obscurity on his days and think that he's going to be the hope of Israel, that he's going to be crucial in the future life of the nation of Israel? And it was a child. Who was going to look at the manger at Bethlehem? That little innocent child. By many, just a baby. For us, the Messiah. For us, our Savior made flesh. The Word, the second person of the Trinity. And one boy made all the difference. So let's continue teaching our children. We don't know what God is planning in their lives, but don't underestimate the plans of God for our little children, even when they seem innocent, and they are innocent. God put in the heart of Hannah, educating her child for the Lord. Or might this be the heart of each one of parents with children here, each one of the grandparents with grandchildren here, and more than that, may that be the heart of this congregation, that when we look at these children and you are teaching them a Bible lesson, you're investing into God's plan for their lives. First, for salvation, indeed. But second, who knows how God is going to use this little innocent boy, girl, in his kingdom. And when it comes to that child at the manger of Bethlehem, if we reject that boy and turn our back on the expression of God's mercy, we will remain without God and hope in the world. So may God give us the heart, the praying attitude, and God-centric worldview of Hannah in the midst of silence. And may we also reflect this in maintaining healthy and holy relationships. Dear brother, dear sister, stop before you go too far into the toxic pathway of emotions. And may God give us a childlike faith to consecrate our lives to Him, like Samuel, even amid the darkness of the days in which we live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, for the tangible examples, practical examples that we can read, meditate upon in your scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, for Hannah, how you helped her to overcome deep distress, and how this is certainly a hope for many living in distress. How you restore her soul is an example of the potential that all of us have by coming to the throne of grace and pouring out our hearts to thee, and hope that you will do your wonders in us. Oh Lord, we get into deep holes in our lives. We allow for circumstances, even when we are not to be blamed for those, but others will certainly hurt us, or circumstances that you allow in our lives will come and will hit us hard. Oh, help us, Lord, to walk in maturity, even in those moments of sadness. May we build our lives upon our relationship with you and draw from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that will bring forth fruit, patience, love. All this we need, Lord, for our relationships at home. How many times our spouses, our children, our brother, our sister, our uncle, our aunt, our cousins, they will suffer our toxic emotions. Help us, Lord, not to go into that route, but come earlier to you and handle those domestic situations the best way possible to glorify your name. And Lord, as we look at the life of Samuel and his consecration from early days, may you give us a heart for Christian education to our children as a church, but also may you give us a heart to take advantage of every exposure to children, every single opportunity to edify their lives, to bring them to the Lord, to give a word of encouragement, a word of instruction. Oh, bless the school, Sunday school teachers. Give them wisdom. As we are entrusting our children to them, we pray, Lord, that you will fill them with your Spirit and the wisdom of your word to make an effective work in the hearts of our children. May they see the consistency at church with what they see at home. May we, Lord, keep the standards high so these children are raised in an environment that is highly toxic in this world, highly dark, highly obscure, and yet may they see this light coming from your word and from the testimony and the witness of us as a church and the parents at home. We pray, Lord, that you will continue blessing us even when we might not know all the answers about the future. We know, Lord, that you are ruling, that you are in control. There is nothing that has happened or will happen that you will not allow. And we know, Lord, that you are the true living God, that you condescend to reveal yourself into our lives, to pour a light when we are in darkness, when we don't see. You help us to see what we didn't, and you fill our hearts with your peace, with your love. Oh, thank you, Lord, for these promises in your word, and for these precious teachings that we can contemplate today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.